People are more likely to die from the results of unforgiveness and bitterness and unresolved anger than they are from COVID. This is from an article entitled "Forgiveness, Your Health Depends on It" by a doctor from Johns Hopkins. She wrote, "Chronic anger puts you into a fight-or-flight mode, which results in numerous changes in heart rate, blood pressure, and immune response. And those changes increase the risk of depression, heart disease, diabetes, among other conditions. Forgiveness, however, calms stress levels, leading to improved health." Now, there are about a million of these kinds of articles. I've read books on similar topics. I've heard lectures. I've been to several-day training that talks about the impact of anger, bitterness, unforgiveness on our physical health. All this is well documented. And the act of forgiveness, even if the other person doesn't ask for it or receive it, can lower the risk of heart attack, improve cholesterol levels and sleep, reduce pain, blood pressure, lower anxiety and depression because of the change in our immune response. So the many studies out there demonstrating this heart, mind, body, relational connection really is just us playing catch-up to what the Bible has long taught us. This year we're in Proverbs. This month we've been looking at how Proverbs and the whole and entire Bible reframes life for us. And how we frame life determines how we live life. If we frame life in a negative, we tend to live in a negative. If we frame life without God in all of it, we tend to live life as if God is in little or none of it. And today we're looking once again at how Proverbs frames human life as being a seamless whole. We are spiritual, physical hybrids. You can't divide us into parts. The physical affects the spiritual affects, the relational affects the mental. And so here's the goal for this morning. I've been praying that as a result of our time together, that the gospel would more fully frame our thinking and shape our living such that we'll enjoy maximum physical, spiritual, and relational health. Maximal for us, for what God's called us to. We're designed to live with our bodies, souls, minds, and relationships all under the wise lordship of Jesus. And when we do live within those design parameters, life works very well. When we don't, life doesn't work well. And because of what's called common grace, anyone, believer or not, who operates within God's design will do better than if they do not. So even if a believer believes the gospel, believes God, but fails to operate within God's design, they're going to fail to thrive. So one application would be just in agriculture, a non-believing farmer who understands how God has designed plants to grow, even if he doesn't believe in God, is going to have an abundant harvest, whereas a Christian farmer who has good theology about who God is and the salvation, but doesn't understand how crops work, is not going to have a good harvest, no matter how much faith they have in the gospel. And this is true for physical, mental, interpersonal realities, all these things that God has designed into the world. The non-believer who understands and applies truth to his own mind-body relationship is going to thrive more than the believer who fails to do these things. And it sounds like common sense to say this, but many people are confused by the non-believer who's thriving or the believer who's failing to thrive. How can the gospel be true? How can this be real? Because there's saving grace and there's common grace. Common grace means that the rain falls and the sun falls on the just and the unjust. The fruits of wisdom are true for anybody who applies them, and many similar blessings as well. So ultimately, saving grace is necessary to have eternal life with God, but the life of the power of the gospel to save us eternally doesn't change the fact that we have to live in wisdom if we're going to thrive now. The non-believer who practices forgiveness, who learns to do certain kinds of mindfulness, or I'll give you a minute to figure out who it is. Got it? It's a long ring. That's all right. That's all right. It sounds like a good song. So, again, it can be confusing. How can they be a Christian if they're so angry, if they're so spun up, if they're so bitter, if they're so unforgiving? Of course, the answer could be, well, they aren't a Christian, but could also be, well, they're living as prodigals. They're living as homeless orphans when they could be living in their father's house. So let's look at our scripture for today. It's Proverbs 14:30. It says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Another translation, this is not a translation you'll find. It was from a commentator who did his own translation from the Hebrew. He wrote, he translates like this: "A calm heart gives life to the entire body, but hot passion is rot in the bones. And hot passion here is not sexual in nature. It indicates all the emotional, mental responses inside of us that spin us up. So it's not just jealousy, but it's resentment, it's anxiety, it's any manner of self-centered, self-focused thoughts that we allow to take us up on the inside. These things can threaten our long-term physical health. So remember, proverbs are general statements of how life works. So this is not a universal promise that if you have inner peace, you'll have no physical problems. Or if you have disease, then it's all your fault. Clearly, God has different purposes for different lives. For some, it could be early death. For some, it could be long lives. But what's indicated in Proverbs is that a life of wisdom grounded on love and respect and fear of God is the path of experiencing your best possible life, a life that will be all things considered a good life. And all things considered includes it'll be good in terms of maximizing physical and spiritual and relational and mental and eternal good. And to see the good of wisdom, you have to measure correctly. Proverbs teaches us to measure correctly, to measure from God's viewpoint and not ours. We tend to measure too soon. This isn't working. Doing life God's way, applying wisdom, isn't working. This is working. I'm doing things my own way, and this is working for me. Well, just wait. Proverbs says, just wait. We often measure too selfishly. This doesn't feel good for me. Doing what God wants doesn't feel good. Or this does feel good for me, doing what I want. Again, just wait. Selfishness is never in your best interest. And we often measure too small. I'm not happy today. I'm feeling very happy today. I'm not happy even though I'm obeying. I'm happy even though I'm doing my own thing. Okay, but what larger good might come from this day if you obey? What larger evil might come from this day if you don't? So wisdom teaches us to measure longer and larger than folly does. And so, for instance, that great, my favorite wisdom verse from the Psalms, and Psalms has some wisdom literature in it as well. Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we'll gain a heart of wisdom. That's using longer measurements to make decisions today. And when I'm feeling, and you've heard me say this before, but when I'm feeling frustrated or angry or lost perspective, I'll often go read about some famous person who's died. And then I'll contemplate my own death for just a few minutes. And without exception, my frustration, anger, my perspective shifts. And those things start feeling small. That's my own strategy for numbering my days to live with wisdom. That's not to say that there aren't some serious things that are done to us by people that we can just easily discard. But even for the larger issues, the larger hurts, the larger problems, the principle remains true. We have to measure long. God's goodness, God's glory, eternity, these are larger than even the largest of offenses. So let me read the proverb one more time from yet another translation, and then we're going to go to the gospel for God's solution to our problem. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Now look at Luke 15. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus hears them grumbling about his propensity to hang around with people who are outside the circles of normal religious figures, and he attempts to reframe their perspective with three consecutive stories, parables. They all have the same point, and the point is these sinners are grumbling about, they matter immensely to God. And so even if you've heard these stories before, I'd encourage you to listen to them again in the context of community and worship and really listen to what God is wanting to say to us through them. So he told the first parable, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home, then calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." And I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her neighbors and friends and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so these stories speak of something valuable that was lost and then found. And in being found, the one searching experienced great joy. God experiences joy when people turn or return to him. And so he's speaking to these people grumbling about the kind of folks Jesus was hanging out with, and he's reframing perspective. Do you not see how valuable these people are to God? And then his third and most powerful parable, not a lost coin, not a lost animal, but a lost son. In fact, in this story, there's two lost sons. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he divided his property between them. Now keep in mind, both of them got their inheritance right away. Long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, what I want you to hear as we're reading this is this is Jesus telling a parable that summarizes what the entire book of Proverbs says about the fool, both the perspective of a fool and the consequences of a fool's life. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. He began to be in need. That's what happened, Proverbs says, when you don't prepare for the future or you squander your life chasing after foolish people. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I'll go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your son, but would you make me one of your hired men? So he got up, went to his father, and when he was still a long way off, his father saw him, filled with compassion, and the father ran to the son, threw his arm around him, and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Before he could finish, the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, kill the fattened calf, and let's have a feast and celebrate. This son of mine was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. When he heard all the commotion, he called one of the servants and said, what's going on? And the servant, no doubt excited, said, your brother's come home. We're having a party. He's back safe and sound. And the older brother becomes angry and refused to go in. So the father goes to this son just like he went to the first son. He went out to the son and pleaded with him. Come and enjoy relationship. Come enjoy the celebration. And he answers, Father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you party for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found. So there are two prodigal sons, two foolish sons in this story. The first is a son who envied sinners, like Proverbs says, and thought life with his father was second best. The second is a son who had turned life with his father into slavery and envied his prodigal son's reception by his father. And so, again, this is a description of folly in parable form. So the first son was experiencing this pain of embracing folly, but then the power of the gospel changes his trajectory. And what you see here is really the solution to folly in Proverbs is the gospel. First, he sees his need. My life is a mess, and I've made it so. He repents of his sin. I sinned against heaven and against my father. Then he receives his father's grace. No, you're my son. You were lost, and now you're found. The second son likewise experienced envy, lack of gratitude. He was in danger of ruining his own life because even as he was living in his father's house, experiencing his father's generosity and relationship, he was discontent and jealous. So when he hears about his son's return, he becomes angry and refuses to celebrate. So this son appeared outwardly to be doing everything right. Now, the first prodigal son clearly was living in folly because he was out there living the life and suffering for it. This son was doing everything dutifully, but he was seething on the inside. He turned opportunity to work with his father on his own inheritance into slavery, into dull obedience. And it seems like when his brother came back, that he thought that he'd been wasting his time. Almost like he was jealous of his younger brother's foray out into folly. When you look around you if you ever look around you and begin to envy those who seem to be prospering, and maybe you feel like you're dutifully obeying God, you're doing the stuff you think God wants you to do, and you say, well, look at my life. What's it for? Stop. Because the Father's saying to you what he said to this older son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. So two prodigal sons, both lost in envy, both needed a gospel reframing. One thinks life with his father is dull and unexciting until he finds himself with an utterly empty life. The other thinks life with father is oppressive and unappreciated. He sees himself as a slave, not a son. Both frame life through folly. Both came to disastrous conclusions, and only the gospel of grace could save either brother. So why do I keep going from Proverbs wisdom to the gospel? Well, because the Bible is a single story, and Jesus is the point of the story. Wisdom. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the wisdom and power of God. So wisdom, now we have the entire Bible. When Proverbs was being written, they were looking ahead, trying to see dimly what was coming. Now we have the gospel in clarity and power. And so wisdom now is defined by the gospel. So the gospel is a single song with three verses. The first verse of that song is justification. And wisdom is putting your faith in Christ, which will lead to relationship with God and the forgiveness of sins. Sanctification. Wisdom is a life of loving obedience to Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, which leads to growth in becoming like Christ, who is wisdom personified. And glorification. This happens when we die. Wisdom is ultimately experienced after death, where we leave folly behind forever. So salvation is wisdom. So let's apply Proverbs 14:30 with a gospel reframing. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. How is a heart at peace? What does that mean? And the gospel answers it in those three different ways. Justification, being made right with God. Sanctification, becoming like Christ. Glorification, seeing him face to face when life is over. So justification, the human heart has peace ultimately through believing the gospel. Humanity's fallen to sin caused a relational break between us and God, us and others, and us and ourselves. And this break shows up in our continued attempts to try to find life on our own. And Jeremiah says we're always digging around trying to find water, and we dig these broken wells. And it keeps us forever thirsty and forever searching in our folly to do things our own way. When we receive Christ's gift by faith, we're justified. At that point, we experience peace between us and God. His payment for our sins means that we are now not guilty. We have peace with God through Jesus. This peace, and this is important about this first verse in the salvation song, justification, this peace with God is an objective reality. It's something that we experience whether we feel it emotionally or not. Subjective is an emotional feeling. Objective is a fact. So like a person who's declared not guilty by a judge who keeps on feeling guilty or fearing punishment, fearing someday there's going to be a knock on the door and the police are going to take them off to jail. The feelings have put this person in an emotional prison, but the judge has declared you will not be put in a physical prison. They're free. That's an objective fact. Now they have to learn to live in that freedom experientially, which brings us to the second verse of the salvation song, sanctification. Sanctification is this lifelong process, a collaboration between us, our will, our choices, and the Holy Spirit to become more like Christ, to bring about the real change in our lives. What's true about us, in fact, we are free from sin's power, becomes real for us in act, in how we change and live our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we have to grow in our capacity to live in that freedom. And so we have peace with God. We don't need to fear separation or condemnation, but we have to learn to embrace that peace and practice. We likewise don't have to live with bitterness or envy or unforgiveness or selfishness, but we have to grow in our capacity to put these things away and put on the things of the new life. So you'll find lists all through the New Testament. Put off that, put on this. Put off that, put on this. This is all the work of sanctification, a lifelong process. But even as we live this process of becoming more like Christ, in this life, we're never going to have complete and consistent feelings of peace. The subjective peace is going to come and go. It's going to change based on the weather or our physical condition or our perspective, like Rodney's dad. He felt ill at ease until he reoriented to the objective truth. So in this life, the feelings of peace, they're always going to come and go, which brings us to the third verse of this salvation song, glorification, the full experience of peace. So our salvation is already, if you're a follower of Christ, you are justified. You have peace with God. That's an objective fact. Our salvation is ongoing. We are being saved. That's sanctification. We're growing in our experience of what God has done, and our salvation is not yet. We will be saved. Glorification at death, the full experience of peace. Now, let me tell you what this means practically. It means hope. If you're struggling to feel peace now, full peace is coming. Hang in there. I have friends and family members who often don't feel peace, and it's because of some biochemical things in their bodies. And they have to lean really heavily on the objective fact of peace with God, because often they don't feel it subjectively. So where's their hope? Well, they can hope for a new medicine, a better treatment, and that may come, but they have to pin their hope on what God is going to do finally. They have to measure longer. It also means perspective. So those who struggle to understand, how can I belong to God? How can the gospel be real? And yet I so often lack peace as a subjective or emotional reality. Well, there's perspective, because peace is a settled fact if you follow Christ. Peace is a feeling, will come and go, but feelings don't change the fact. So we gather together like we have done, like the church has done, to keep reorienting ourselves to the truth. Last Sunday, I took my grandson Oliver for a run. He's seven. And I asked him how far he wanted to go before we started, and he said, well, can we see how we feel and then decide? And I said, no, that's not how we do it. I said, we can run however far you want, Ollie. We can run however far, however short. I already knew his capacity is around 2 miles. But I said, we're going to decide, then we're going to run. We're not going to let our feelings decide for us. He said, well, can we do 2 and then take a few rests? And I said, no, we're going to decide and then we're going to run. He goes, let's do 1.5. I said, okay, let's do 1.5. So what I wanted him to do is live life with feelings as his servant, not his master. Feelings make a great servant, but they are a cruel master. So again, apply this to salvation and to peace. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Have you trusted him alone to save you? If the answer is yes, and you continue to struggle to live with experiential peace, you continue to sometimes feel like God doesn't love you or accept you, or just have these general feelings of unrest, you must and you can let the truth of the gospel shape your thinking and believing. And the Bible's full of this kind of admonition. In the Old Testament, there were lots of times of remembering. Now in the New Testament, period, we have communion to keep remembering what God did in fact, whether we feel it or not. The Bible says that Jesus is our peace. And you can believe what God has said. You don't have to believe what you feel. You can learn to doubt your doubts instead of believing them. You can believe what's real. In the same way, you can choose, if you will, we can choose to let go of bitterness and unforgiveness, judging other people, insecurity, and in competition, because these can be the reasons we're not experiencing peace as a personal reality. Again, don't take it as self-blame if you are not feeling subjective feelings of peace because there's something going on in your life. There's illness or tragedy or just something biochemical going on. But sometimes the lack of peace is because we're not putting away the things that God has said put away. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. You might even be experiencing some physical dysfunction because of a lack of peace in your heart. Because the fact is, if we allow the presence of envy and bitterness and unforgiveness to remain, it can rot our bones. And you may think you have reason to hold on to bitterness or unforgiveness or envy. I'm sure the second prodigal son thought he did, but is this what you want? Is it worth it to you? You might be experiencing rotten relationships for some of the same reasons. Perhaps you're the discontent prodigal who has believed there's a better way to live life than what your father has for you, and you're experiencing now this emptiness of having embraced sin. You've tried to find life through rebellion, and it's just not working. You're broken by the sin. If you turn to him, he will take you back as a son or daughter without hesitation. And I'm speaking to this room, but also to people who might be listening online. Perhaps you're a dutiful and self-righteous prodigal. You have done it all right. You've been the good boy, the good girl. You've labored in your father's fields, and now you feel a little bit ripped off because you've been good for a long time, and you look around, and other people seem to be doing better. Reframe this. You have lived long in your father's house. You've labored as a son or daughter. You are not a slave. You never have been. And you can rejoice when your father receives the prodigals back. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Let God parent others as he sees fit to parent them. You and I, we can enjoy him as our father if we just would do that. You can let the stuff go that rots the bones. You don't have to hold on to it. It doesn't get to hold you unless you hold it. The bitterness, the unforgiveness, the envy. If you're a follower of Christ, you can hold it, but it doesn't have to hold you. There's no barrier between you and a life full of God and a relationship with others. There's no barrier other than the ones we ourselves erect. That's what God has given to us through Christ. Let's pray together.